One of the unavoidable realities of following Christ is that faithfulness to the Lord sometimes will bring hostility from this world. Isn't that true? The moment a person publicly identifies with Jesus Christ, they step into a conflict that has existed since the very beginning, since the fall in the Garden of Eden. The world does not only disagree with the gospel, it rejects it outright. And the reason is simple. The gospel exposes the human heart. It declares that man is sinful, it declares that Christ alone saves, and that every person must bow to him alone as Lord and Savior. And that message confronts human pride head on, doesn't it? And human pride rarely responds with kindness and gratitude for that information. It doesn't like that information. More often, it's going to respond with hostility, with anger, and with retaliation. History is filled with examples of this reality. In the early centuries of the church, Christians frequently were brought before the Roman authorities and basically said, take a little incense and claim Caesar as Lord. And when believers refused to do that, many times they gave their very lives because they believe Christ is Lord. And there's a conflict between the world and Christianity. If they would just say those words, their lives would be spared, but countless believers refused to do that. Why? Because they knew something the world did not understand, Christ had already suffered for them. When a believer truly grasps the Son of God and how he bore their sins, endured their judgment, died in their place, the threats of the world lose their power. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15, Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. God has released us from that bondage of the fear of death because Christ conquered death. So we don't have any more fear of that. He conquered Satan at the cross. Satan is impotent now. Now he's obviously out there, you know, roaming around like a roaring lion, but Christ has already conquered him. His doom is sealed to the eternal lake of fire. That's where he's going. And I can't wait for that day with all of his minions with him. But Christ here, he releases us of the fear of death through his death on the cross and his resurrection, and he shattered the tyranny of this fear of death. And once the fear of death is gone, the threats of men lose their power. A person who understands the cross and the way the Bible explains it realizes the worst thing the world can do is just temporary, but what Christ has accomplished is eternal. And so there's a huge contrast. We don't fear man. We don't fear what man can do. That does not bother us. We can rest in the Lord because he's overcome death. That's what a Christian does by faith. And you can stare the gallows right in the face. You're not going to deny the Lord. And countless Christians have done that. Now, in America, we don't necessarily face that. There may be a time coming, according to the book of Revelation, that many are going to have to face that. And they stand firm on Christ and their testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ that he is Lord, he is God. He is the only one that they will ever bow their knee to. They won't do it to any other deity, any other philosophy, only Christ. And these verses that Gary just read address this very issues. How believers are to live in the world around us that is hostile to the gospel. How do we live in this world? Because the Christians to whom Peter wrote were experiencing pressure from the surrounding cultures. They were misunderstood. They were mistreated. They were slandered because they followed Christ. So Peter writes to them to strengthen them, to encourage them, to tell them, don't panic, don't retreat, stand firm. Christ is on your side. Christ has redeemed you, to have the right perspective when opposition comes. And what he says in these verses is just as important to us as it was to them 2,000 years ago. 1 Peter 3:16 through 18 reminds us of three truths that anchor us in Christ in times of hostility, persecution. Because the reality is this: if Christ suffered to bring us to God, then no suffering for him is ever wasted. And I really believe that. Some people say, well, you know, these people who got martyred for Christ, what a waste of life. They could have lived 50 more years or something like that. No suffering for Christ is ever wasted in the providence of God. Nothing. And so Peter here wants to help us sort it out and give us hope. He wants to inject God's comfort into our veins to help us in our life. So what I want to do here is look at these verses with an eye on the historical situation, but also draw it into the modern application for us and apply it to our lives. And I want to do that by looking at three challenges that Peter lays out in this text. Number one, maintain a clear conscience before your accusers, verse 16. Number two, recognize God's sovereignty over your suffering. Just hearing that brings a little rest to my heart, verse 17. And then number three, remembering the saving suffering of Christ, verse 18a. Let's begin with point number one here. Maintain a clear conscience before your accusers. I'm going to start in verse 16 just to get the context here. So 1 Peter 3:15 and 16, if you want to follow in your Bible, here's what God's word says. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. What Peter is essentially saying here is that when you defend the faith, make sure your life backs up your words. If you're out there defending the faith and saying Christ is the only God, he's the only one that saves, he's the only one that you should ever bow your knee to, you, your lifestyle better back up that testimony. In verse 15, Peter says here, when we're questioned about our faith, we are to have an answer as to why we trust Christ, you know? Why do you trust in Christ? Do you have an answer? He died for my sins, he rose again. You can go right down, you know, to the gospel. And so, but immediately here, he adds something important in verse 16. When we defend the truth, we have to make sure our lives support our words. Because the reality is that the world will respond to truth with hostility. And that means we have to be different. We have to be better by God's definition. Notice that phrase, your good behavior in Christ. And keep a good conscience, so the thing in which they slandered you, those who revile your good behavior. Your good behavior is right there. There's not a whole lot they can revile you for. It's going to be all lies. But your behavior will prove those lies to be what they are. And this describes your way of life, your consistent pattern and conduct that is shaped by Christ. Our life as believers has to be a living argument for the truth of the gospel. And when that happens, Peter says in verse 16, we have this good conscience. We have a good conscience. Now, you know what a conscience is here. This word here, it's meaning that the fact that our internal faculties evaluate our moral conduct before God, and it either excuses us or it approves us, your conscience. If you do what God says to do in your life, your good behavior, you have a clear conscience, don't you? It doesn't matter what anybody else says about you. You know in your heart that you've been doing right. Now, yeah, we can have blind spots and God will reveal those to us. But generally speaking, if we have a clear conscience that's informed by the Word of God, it'll expose any things in our hearts that aren't of God, and we repent of those things and we have a clear conscience. And so this God-given capacity is so important to have in our life. You see, the world, think of the people of the world. Their consciences are destroyed because they've numbed them so many times. They've seared them through foolish living, denying God, denying what Scripture says. And so they can lie right to your face. You know, you watch some of these people, right? They just committed murder and they're on the stand, "I didn't do it." Well, you have your DNA is there, you're on video. It doesn't matter. "I didn't do it." Really? And their conscience, they don't even think about it. They go out and eat their meal in that afternoon, they go to bed at night, and they're just bold-faced liars. No conscience. It's completely seared, and you see it all the time. Christians aren't like that. We want to have a good conscience. And if we're going to face hostility in this world, and we may, certainly Christians have in the past, will in the future, we have to make sure the accusations against us are truly false. Because if there is an accusation that's true, your testimony isn't very strong. We have to withstand those accusations and stand in confidence because our consciences are clear before God, because we didn't do what they're accusing us of doing. We'll be at rest because we are truly innocent. If we took a lie detector test, we'd pass with flying colors. The worst thing is when, you know, a Christian who claims to believe in Christ, follow Christ, doesn't walk the walk. They do a lot of talking, but they don't walk the walk at all. And if a Christian, or professing Christian, let's put it that way, lives like the devil, you're just giving the world all this ammunition to throw at you. And you've heard it. I mean, how many times do people say, all Christians are hypocrites? And they've probably seen a few of them in the church. And now everybody is the same way. So those few, and Satan picks those few out to stick in the church here and there, to cause this scenario. Now in the early church, Christians were constantly slandered. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote in his work Annals that Christians were hated for what he called hatred of the human race. He said that Christians hated the human race. Now, he didn't mean that Christians literally hated people. Rather, he was describing how Roman society perceived Christians. To the pagan Romans, Christians appeared hostile to normal society because they refused to participate in the culture. Roman religion was woven into every fabric of civil life. Their festivals, their sacrifices, their military ceremonies, all these public events, and all of these galas were filled with paganism and false deities. Because Christians only worshipped one God, they wouldn't sacrifice to Roman deities. The Romans persecuted him for that. I mean, think of the Roman culture. Temple prostitution, gladiatorial games, drunken pagan feast of false gods, emperor worship, all kinds of sensuality. Christians aren't going to participate in that. And when those Christians declined to participate, the society around them, literally, you read this, they viewed them as antisocial. They viewed them as hating the Roman people. Now, of course, those accusations were absurd. If you read about the Christians back then, and in all generations, they were the ones taking care of the poor. They were the ones taking in the babies that the Roman mothers abandoned. The Christians would come and take those babies in. They're the ones that would be serving and mending the people in the plagues. The Christians were there. But here they were accused of hating the Roman culture because they didn't participate. They wouldn't conform And so therefore they were enemies of humanity, according to the Romans. And in fact, you can hear this in what Peter says in verse 16. He says here, keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered for not engaging in Roman culture, the pleasures of Roman culture. They're being slandered for that. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. Same pattern happens today. If you hold to biblical truth, if you hold to the fact that the Bible is true, sin is real, salvation is only in Jesus Christ, there's only one way to God, what does culture label you as? A bigot? A racist? Hateful? Judgmental? Now, nothing further from the truth could be real there, right? I mean, that's just pure not true. So Peter's encouraging us. When this happens, we must keep a clear conscience and honorable conduct because eventually they will be put to shame. Look at that last phrase right there. Those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. That Greek verb right there means to be humiliated, to be disgraced, to be exposed as wrong. It doesn't necessarily specify how they are put to shame here, but I have a couple things I want to share with you. How are Christianity's accusers, the revilers of Christianity, how are they going to be put to shame? Because this is where God brings retribution. He says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. We leave it to the Lord, right? We don't take any retaliation. That's all through Peter. But how is God, now I'm interested in this, how is he going to put these people to shame? Well, there's a couple ways it could happen. Number one, it could be personal shame, like internal conviction, where we are accused of, say, judgmentalism or racism or being hypocrites, and our accusers realize that those charges are false. Maybe when they're spent a little time around us, they realize those are lies. They realize that we aren't those kind of people at all. And in those cases, they can become embarrassed by their accusations, by their false attacks, and the accuser could feel remorse. And that happens. Many times, those kind of people, and Jesus talked about it, they see your good behavior and glorify your God in heaven, meaning salvation has come to those people. There is an embarrassment that leads to repentance and salvation and so on and so forth. That's wonderful. That's one way they could be shamed to salvation, if you want to put it that way. Second way that they could be shamed is a public kind of shaming, like being exposed by others. So we maintain honorable conduct. We're living for Christ. The lies, the accusations of evil people become obviously false to other people. Others see that the contrast between our lives and the accusations being made against us. They see, I don't see what you're saying here with these Christians. And the slanderer is exposed to public shame. He's dishonest. This idea parallels Titus 2:8, where Paul says the opponents will be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. Here, they tried to say something bad. They're put to shame because there's really nothing to say. So the shame could mean this public exposure to their lies. And as I read in history, this happened frequently. And they admitted that you really couldn't say anything against the Christians. Everybody knew they lived unusually moral lives. And so even some pagan observers were put to public shame. Now a third way, and this is the ultimate way it's going to happen, they're going to be shamed at the great judgment day. If unbelievers persist in reviling us, think of this personally, think of this of Christians in the future that will be persecuted. Even right now around the world, there are Christians that are persecuted. If they continue in that persistence with unrepentant persecution, they will ultimately stand before God, and Christ will shame them as they bow before his sovereignty, and they will be judged to eternal doom. They will be shamed by Christ himself. God will take into account their works, their mistreatments of Christians, and he will ultimately judge them to eternal punishment. And so they will see the wrath of God upon their mistreatment of you and whoever in this world is mistreated by these enemies of the cross. These are enemies. These aren't people who are going to repent of their sin. These are the unbelievers. Whatever they have ever done to Christians, God himself will repay them for their works. That's a promise from the Word of God. Now we affirm that, right? Vengeance is God's. He's going to do it. And there's something that we affirm in our soul about this, that ultimate retribution will come on the enemies of the cross of Christ. It may not happen in our lifetime. Sometimes I want to see it happen in our lifetime, but it may not happen in our lifetime, but it will happen at the great white throne judgment. Definitely will happen there. And because of that, we don't need to take matters into our own hands or live in fear of these enemies. Instead, Peter calls us to recognize something very important about our suffering here, and this is point number two. We recognize God's sovereignty over our suffering. Here's what he says in verse 17, "For it is better if God should will it so that you should suffer for doing what is right rather for doing what is wrong." So Peter is telling us, if suffering comes in your life, if, didn't say 100%, it will, but if it does, and you continue to do right, and if this is the will of God, you understand that God is in control. God is sovereign. He allows it. Sometimes God allows this for a greater good. This is the providence of God. He may have a plan in his will for us to face persecution. And this has been true for 2,000 years. This has been true in the Old Testament as well. God is not absent, is he, when we go through suffering? Now, I guess in America, we can try to apply it to other, you know, because we aren't persecuted as severely as they were in the first century. But if you read the book of Revelation, think about what's coming in the future. There's going to be severe persecution in the end times. But you go back, you think of Joseph, right? A righteous man, suffered persecution, right? Potiphar's wife lied, and he went to jail. God was with him. God didn't leave him. And then God blessed him after that. Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, persecution, but God was with them and delivered them from the fiery furnace. So God is not surprised. He allows it. Sometimes he delivers you, sometimes not. We leave that to God. There's so many accounts in church history about this. If you want to read a book about heroic faith, and this is one of the most famous books about martyrs, it's Fox's Book of Martyrs. Have you guys heard of that? Fox's Book of Martyrs. If you don't have that book, get that book. And from time to time, it's good to read these stories. One of the earliest, in terms of Mary the First's reign in 1553, she went after a man named John Rogers. I was reading about this. This is one of her earliest martyrs that she took out for believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ, John Rogers. He was a pastor preaching faithfully the word of God. He was arrested and condemned to death at a stake, to be burned at a stake. For you say, for what? For preaching the word of God. For believing the biblical gospel. Mary the First wanted to bring England back to Catholicism. So she didn't want Protestant, she didn't want the Reformation to spread to England. She wanted to reverse all of that, and anybody that was going to preach that message would be burned at a stake. And so she arrested him, and she said, and the authorities came to him and said, "You can get off the hook. All you got to do is recant from your beliefs and come back to Catholicism. Recant that Jesus is the only way to heaven. He's a substitutionary atonement for sin. that faith alone in Christ saves, recant that, and you'll be okay. You'll be able to go back to your family. Well, he refused. He refused. On the morning of February 4th, 1555, he was led through the streets of London to the place of his execution. And as he walked to the stake, he saw his wife and 11 children standing right there. Could you imagine this? A little infant in his wife's arms. 11 children. And he's walking toward his death, knowing if he simply denied Christ, he could be back with them at any time. But he didn't balk. Fox records that he walked calmly to the stake. He showed no fear at all. He refused to recant, and he was burned alive for the sake of the gospel. Now you think about that. Here's a man who understood what Peter is saying. It's better to suffer for doing what is right than for doing what is wrong. Rogers knew that denying Christ might save his life for a few years. But then what? You deny Christ, then what? Maybe he lived 20 more years, 10 more years. But think of his testimony in the Book of Martyrs, just in history itself. How many lives have been encouraged through his testimony of bravery and commitment to Christ right to the very end? How many people have been encouraged by that and strengthened by that and comforted by that? God had a greater purpose. Now, I'm not saying I'd want to be in John Rogers' shoes, and neither would you. Nobody would ever want to go and be burned at a stake. But there are times in the providence of God and the will of God that these things are going to happen. And we have to remain faithful. His suffering was not wasted. It's never meaningless under the sovereign hand of God. And if you think about it, I mean, think about the difference between suffering now and suffering for eternity. That's a sharp contrast. Following Jesus is not always comfortable, is it? It's not always comfortable. It can be costly. Someone asked C.S. Lewis, "Why do the righteous suffer?" And Lewis replied, "Why not? They're the only ones that can handle it." At this point, Peter moves from the suffering believers to the suffering Christ. He bases it, he roots it right in the suffering of Christ. You're not alone. It's not like you have to, you know, go and suffer alone. Christ has already suffered. He's walked your path before you. And so here he goes to the cross. And this is point number three. Remember the saving suffering of Christ. We're just going to catch the first half of this sentence. It says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God." So here it is. Here's the good news. Christ died for sins. Sin is not a mistake. You know, some people say that, "Oh, it's just a mistake." Sin is not a weakness that we possess that, you know, we need counseling about, and somehow, you know, it's okay if we can understand our sin and keep doing it. It's flagrant rebellion against a holy God. That is what sin is, and it's clear in Scripture. You know, we can't deny the reality of it. Until it is seen that way, too, a person will remain lost in their sins. Until they realize and acknowledge in their heart and mind and repent from flagrant sin against a holy God, they will remain lost. But the good news here is Christ died for sin, for those who repent and believe the gospel. And he died one time. The Greek word there for once for all, the Greek word is hapax, once for all. It means once and never to be repeated again. One sacrifice, one completed act Christ did at the cross. Completely different than the Old Testament sacrifices, Hebrews 9:12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption, Hebrews 9:26. He then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9:28. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. And then in Hebrews 10:10, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. One sacrifice. Not a representation of that sacrifice. One sacrifice. Not a sacrifice of the Mass. One sacrifice. And keep in mind the backdrop of Hebrews here. The Jewish sacrificial system. Millions of animals sacrificed. The Roman historians, or the Jewish historians actually tell us that on the Day of Atonement, hundreds of thousands of lambs were slaughtered in just that day. To cover, not remove, to just cover the sins of the people. Only Christ can take away the sin, but those animals prefigured the ultimate once-for-all sacrifice of Christ. That's what the whole Old Testament system was about. It was prefiguring in the shadow of what was coming, which the substance of is Christ. And all those sacrifices, they could never remove sin. Only Christ's sacrifice. And that's why it's once for all. And that's why Jesus cried on the cross. In John 19:30, what did he say? It is what? Finished. One word, finished. His work in bearing the sins of many was finished. That atonement, it was completed right there at the cross. And we can never do what Christ did for us. We can never atone for our own sins. You say, what if I die for my own sins? It'll do nothing for you. You just die and then you'd go to hell. You need a perfect sacrifice. You need God himself, who's the only one that's perfect, to die in your place. And that's verse 18. Look at it. This is where the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ comes in. This might be one of the clearest phrases in the Bible on it. Look what it says. It says, the just for the unjust. Let's get our minds wrapped around that. The just refers to Christ. He is just. He is righteous. He is holy. He is pure. He's never sinned once. Even Pilate, when Pilate looked at Jesus, he said, I find no guilt in this man. You know, he understood it. He washed his hands of it. He's the just. So he dies, Christ is the just, for the unjust ones who are us. Those are sinners. That's all of us. We are guilty. Christ is not guilty, but he was counted as guilty. That's the substitution part. We are the ones that violated God's law, yet the righteous one took the place of us. The just for the unjust. Substitution. It's the only way you could ever be saved. To have a substitute for your sins. Somebody needed to bear your sins. God just doesn't sit up in heaven and say, if I want to forgive the human race, I'll do that. Because God's own very own nature screams against that. That's not justice. You need a sacrifice. And we need a substitutionary sacrifice. If you deny the substitutionary sacrifice, you deny the heart of the gospel. And he paid the penalty as well. So the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ. He suffered not only for our guilt, he suffered our sentence in hell on the cross. He suffered everything we could ever experience if we denied Christ and went to hell. He suffered that because we believe in him on the cross. This is just incredible what he did for us. Isaiah 53 verse 6, the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. It came on Christ and he bore the sins in his own body on the tree, Peter said back in 1 Peter 2:24. This is the heart of the gospel. You can't, a lot of churches remove the substitutionary atonement of Christ. They say that's cosmic child abuse. Have you heard that? There's no way God would ever punish his innocent son for someone else. And they write books about this. And then they deny the heart of, these are churches, these are pastors denying the atonement of Christ. And those aren't churches, and that's not the gospel. You can't remove substitutionary atonement. There is no gospel without that. You can't remove the imputed righteousness of Christ to our account. That's the other side of it. Not only are our sins go to Christ, they're imputed to Christ, and he's counted as guilty for our sins, even though he's not. His righteousness goes to us. That's the other side. That's the great exchange. Our sins to him, his righteousness to us. And therefore, when we stand before God, we stand justified before God based upon the imputed righteousness of Christ. Not our own righteousness. Paul said that. Not my own righteousness, but a righteousness that comes from him through faith, Philippians 3:9. So this is the righteousness of Christ that you're covered in right now. And that's why we can stand before God, be received by God, justified, comes through faith alone by his grace. This is all the gospel. And Peter's pinpointing it right here. Yes, you may have to go through some hostility. Yes, somebody may revile you here or there. Maybe even you may have to face the gallows someday, but Christ already suffered in your place. Far be it from you to ever recant or deny your Lord. This just gives us the motivation, right? It gives us the foundations of our faith. It's a story about substitution, about two brothers back in Korea in the 400s. One was the chief justice, and one was a known bandit, a robber, an evil person. The chief justice, he loved his younger brother, could never persuade him to change his ways. Continued to, you know, rob and steal and commit crimes. Well, one time he committed armed robbery and killed a man. And the sentence was death. And the brother, the chief justice, in his love for his brother, he said, I want to exchange places with you. Let me walk up and suffer the penalty. I've had a good life. If you'll change your life, you'll have time to repent, trust the Lord. So on the day of execution, the chief justice came and switched places with his brother. And his brother thought, well, they'll realize that this wasn't the right person, that it's the chief justice, and they'll stop the execution. I'll get off and he'll get off, and everybody will live happily ever after. You know, mistrial, whatever. But there was no halt to the proceedings. They continued. Nobody recognized anything different, and the chief justice was executed for his younger brother. So he's filled with remorse. He runs down, tells the guard his name. He is the one that should have been on the gallows that day. He was the criminal. He should have been executed. And the guard said to him, there's no sentence outstanding with anyone with that name. The sentence has been paid in full. Penalty has been paid. There's no more trial. It's over. And that's just a microcosm of what Christ has done for us. He died in our place so that there's no sentence outstanding for you. There is going to be no criminal trial later on. There's no new evidence that they found in your life now that they have to bring up another, you know, court of appeals before Jesus. Because we're not saved by works, are we? We're saved by faith. That doesn't give you a license to sin, does it? I mean, it doesn't say, okay, we're saved by faith, then I guess I can go back to my old ways a little bit because I have my future covered. No, that's the wrong thinking. Paul deals with that in Romans 6, right? Romans 7. No, we serve God out of gratitude. But the Bible does say there is no, therefore no what? condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that's the good news here Peter's reminding us of. Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, so that he might, verse 18, bring us to God. Look at that in your Bibles. So that he might bring us to God. Not to condemnation, not to purgatory, not to soul sleep, to God. Our bodies might go to the grave for a little while, but our spirits go to be with God at the moment that we leave these bodies. He dies once for all so that he might bring us to God. Prior to that, we were enemies of God, alienated from God. But the death of Jesus brings us to God. I like how it says that. The word bring was used in ancient courts to describe someone being escorted right into a king, into a palace. And so they brought him. They use that word, bring into the palace. That's how we're going to be brought before the Lord. We're going to be brought right before the presence of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. And we're not standing there condemned. We're standing there forgiven. Brought into fellowship with God now, brought into the presence of God at the moment of death then. This is what the cross accomplished. Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. For if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. In other words, when he departs from this life, he's going to be with Christ. To die is to gain. You gain Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well pleased rather, to be absent from the body and to be what? Present with the Lord. There's no time between that. You'll never be separated from the Lord. We're not separated now from the Lord. You won't be separated, certainly not at death. You'll be even closer to the Lord then. All because of Christ's substitutionary atonement. And all of this is Peter writing to people maybe a little discouraged, maybe people that are a little bit, you know, beside themselves with the fiery trials that they've been facing from the state or from others around them. And he just wants to encourage here. Jesus said, do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10:28. So that statement alone should reshape the entire way we think, shouldn't it? We shouldn't worry about what people can do to us. We shouldn't be concerned about opposition in this world. Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation in the world, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. John 16:33. So the worst thing that any person could ever do to us is just temporary. That gives me a lot of comfort. They can mock, they can slander, they can reject, but and even in extreme cases take our life, but they can never take our soul. And even if they do all those things, the another encouragement for me is God is going to bring retribution on them. They're not going to get away with it. But the greatest danger you face is not persecution. The greatest danger that any person, not you, but any person, is to stand guilty before a holy God. Think of that. Think of the terror of that. Paul said, because of the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. I don't want to see men standing unholy, unjustified before a holy God. God is a consuming fire. You have friends, you have family that don't know the Lord, persuade them. 1 Peter 3:15, have an answer for them. Tell them judgment is coming. Yes, judgment. Now, you don't do it in a mean-spirited, legalistic way, do you? You do that out of love. So say it a little nicer than I just said it. You know, tell them about the gospel and lead to judgment. You know, Paul talked about judgment all the time. Before Agrippa, he talked about the resurrection. He talked about judgment. because there is a judgment coming. Talked about that with pagans. There's coming a day in which we all stand before the man whom the Lord appointed. The man is Jesus. You'll be standing before him to give an account. But for those of us who trust Christ, there's nothing the world can ever do to harm us. Our soul is secured in Jesus Christ, and those people will not have the last word. One day, all of their mocking, all of their vitriol and their filthy mouths will be stopped. Every accusation will disappear because every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, and Jesus will render judgment on all of the enemies of the cross. Deuteronomy 30, verse 7, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies. Now the principle is true. It was true back then in the day of Moses. It's going to be true in the future. And it says he will put those curses on all those who hate you and who persecute you. The curses go on them in the final analysis. Let's pray. Father, it does bring a lot of comfort to us today to know that one day every wrong is going to be made right. That keeps us going. We need that encouragement on a weekly basis. In fact, we need it on a daily basis. But as a gathered church comes together to hear this message, maybe we apply it to a different scenario and something we're suffering, some other kind of trial. The principles are there to go through anything in life. But we also, this moment, want to pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters in Christ. Because this is the theme of 1 Peter. This is a book in the New Testament, Lord, that you have given to us to be reminded through the whole five chapters of the suffering of believers at the hands of enemies. And so we need to be praying, God, and we just want to lift them up to you. In these various nations of the world, please, God, be with them. Strengthen them. Let them be resolved in their testimony. Let them never recant. But protect them as well, God, if it be your will. We think of the soft persecution here in the States, lawfare and other ways in which Christians have been persecuted. Certainly the mocking and the ridicule, that stuff. It's kind of like, Lord, sticks and stones, they don't hurt us too bad. But if we ever do have to face it, Lord, let us remember these messages in Peter to be able to stand on the foundation of Christ and his crucifixion and his resurrection, and to be able to overcome anything that comes our way by the blood of the Lamb. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.